Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're looking at what I mentioned to you last time. As we turn the corner from chapter 9 to chapter 10, we are looking at the official unlocking of the door to the Gentile nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Peter, as we find him back, and I like referencing back, of course, to Matthew 16, and where Jesus is asking him, "Who do you say that I am?" And he's saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So he has given the keys. He, of course, as you know, is not only not the designated apostle to the Gentiles, that would be the apostle Paul, who will come along in God's time and in God's way. But right now, he very much is fulfilling that part, at least, of what Jesus promised to build his church. He's unlocked the door to the Gentiles. It has pleased our God to raise Peter up for this purpose, for this day. I imagine, I'm sure with you, that Peter's head must be kind of spinning at times, right? For what he thought he knew and how many times he had been reproved and his denial of Jesus, and then seeing the living Christ executed, crucified on the cross. But then seeing him risen as that apostle to the Gentiles, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, shown to Peter and John in his resurrected state, then to the 12, then to over 500 people, most of which were living at the time he wrote to the Corinthians. Hardly a lie that could be pulled off. Hardly a delusion could have been pulled off, or that letter wouldn't have gotten off the ground. So for now, Peter is appointed to go to a man as Cornelius is appointed in God's economy to be that official Gentile who receives the gospel. And the door is open now to what he referred to in the first chapter of Acts in verse 8, to the ends of the earth. "I will send you to Jerusalem to be my witnesses, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We're at that point now in this historical rendering, this record of Jesus building his church. And it's amazing. It's just amazing. This is, as I mentioned to you before, from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 18, the longest narrative in the book of Acts, in the historical record. So we see the importance of it. We see the importance of it in that it gets repeated. The details of Cornelius's vision get repeated again to Peter. And that, again, gets repeated in chapter 11 to the believers who are maybe perhaps questioning whether or not the Gentiles are. This is how momentous this is. This is how monumental this is, that the Gentiles, those who had nothing but hatred and contempt for the Jews, and the Jews who did the same for the Gentiles, should be part of God's saving work in his people. This is a massive, massive event back then. And so we looked at Cornelius's vision and the first eight verses, and then we looked at Peter's vision, and we marveled at how they both receive a vision different. Cornelius from an angel, and Peter with the sheet exercise coming down from heaven, by its four corners, filled with all manner of birds and reptiles and animals of every sort. Peter kill and eat, and he said, "Oh, no, Lord, I don't eat things that are considered unclean. Don't call unclean what I've called clean." Now, Peter is up on the roof praying. Cornelius was praying, remember, in the ninth hour, which is 3 PM. Peter, the sixth hour, which is at noon. So they're both praying. Peter now on the rooftop. Perhaps they're looking over the Mediterranean, as I mentioned last week. and thinking about the fact that Jesus said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. So it's time to come off of that 66 square mile pond, really, called the Sea of Galilee. I think that's a misnomer if there ever was one. How does that qualify as a sea? Yet Lake Michigan qualifies as a lake. Okay, you figure that out because that's over 22,000 square miles. But anyway, he's looking out over the Mediterranean and like Lake Michigan, can't see the other side. And so he's perhaps thinking, this is speculative, but I think it's got merit, that Jesus said, I'm going to make you what? Fishers of men. This sea is full of fish. This world that he's sending us to is full of lost souls. And now he did say, in the first chapter, that he would send us out beyond Samaria. We thought that was something that the half-breed Samaritans, who are half Jewish, half Gentile, it's a hybrid race that they also had contempt for, would be it. But no, the rank Gentiles, the barbarians, yes, the barbarians, bear the image and likeness of their creator. And he wants that back. I have a chosen people, and you're going to go all over the world to find them. They're your family members. So he's sorting through all this just to set the stage for you. He's still got to be thinking about the whole sheet exercise. And as I mentioned before, he seems to have to take things in threes. I like that. It gives me hope. Kind of dull, like me. So he's got to see it three times happen. Okay, well, let's let it down again. Okay, one more time. He's got it. Just like his denial was three times. Just like his restoration in John 21, being restored by Jesus. Peter, do you love me? Peter, one more time. Do you love me? Okay, one more time. Peter, do you love me? That's Peter. Now we've got the exercise of three times the sheet has to come down. Something big is going on here. So you remember what the angel said to Cornelius from a couple of weeks ago. He said, send men to Joppa. There's a man there staying in the house of one Simon, a tanner. Go fetch him. His name is Peter, and bring him back. He has something to tell you. And so two servants and a devout Roman soldier head out, I'm sure for protection. And so there they are. They're sent off. So if he was praying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and they set out then, they spent the night there because it says that they showed up when Peter was praying. That was noon. So they must have spent the night somewhere along the way. And now here they are showing up at Peter's house. And we're going to pick it up from there. But we're going to take verse 17 through 36. Don't get nervous. We're not going to break down every verse. We're not going to do that. Actually, I'm going to spend the balance of our time on the final three verses, okay? Because essentially, it's pretty self-explanatory, and it's moreover a lot of retelling. You know the story. So we need to get to verse 34 through 36 for today. Let's try to do that. So let's start in verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who is called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? I bet he had a lot of questions. And they said, verse 22, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, remember how important that designation is, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. That is remarkable, is it not? Peter, a Jew, inviting these Gentiles in to be his guest. Well, why not? It's not his house. Verse 23. So, yeah, come on in. Just move the dead carcasses of those tanned hides aside. So he invited them in to be his guest. The next day he rose and went away with them. So now we're on day three. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So he's taking some along. He says later on in chapter 11, this is six converted Jews. This is six Jews that are now Christians. Wise move. Bring them along. Because he hasn't got this figured out yet, does he? So I'm going to bring these brothers along with me. They know Judaism well, having come from Judaism, and they're coming with me. Verse 24, and on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So there's quite an assembly here. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Was that a good thing? No. Verse 26, Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. Don't worship me. Does that remind you of Revelation? Yeah, right, John, before the angel falling down to worship. The angel had to say the same kind of thing. Get up, get up. I'm not God. There's only one that deserves worship, you see. But he was so devout. He was so God-fearing and devout, knew that this is going to be the man sent by God to bring him the message of the gospel. He just got a little too carried away. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, now you've got the scene. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Don't you? That's me throwing that in there, because I want you to pause at that comment. But look what he gets now. Look what he understands now, Peter. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Amazing, right? He did that with the food, which just became, I would imagine, just something of a conundrum for Peter. It's like, oh, okay, so I can eat reptiles. Don't really have a hunger for one, but I get it. So nothing, so you, like Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, he's declared all foods what? Clean. And now Peter perhaps remembers that. But this is something else. God's doing something else. Look at here. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Verse 29. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? Great counselor's question. Even though he probably suspects he knows the answer to it, you ask it anyway, right? So you know what they're thinking. Verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come to me. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Both in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. Let's pray. Father, we need help with these words, this story that is so pivotal, such an important moment in redemptive history. Because you've opened up the door for us, those of us assembled here today in a Gentile country with Gentile citizenship. You've told us today, listen to the voice of your servant. Lord, you've shown us your impartiality. You've shown us how far-reaching the grace of God will extend. And so we're filled with gratitude and pray, Lord, for your help as we look at these words more carefully now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, pride has always been a great barrier to salvation. I just want to start by saying that typically when you're witnessing the gospel to somebody, it is their pride that causes them to hold back. You can see here that with Cornelius, pride is completely gone. Remember, this is not just a Roman, and Peter, a Jew, the subjugated peoples by the Romans. The Romans are the conquerors. He's not only a soldier, he's a centurion. And yet he's sending his servants to go get this Jewish teacher of the message of God from the house of a tanner. And already that's got to be interesting to him, to say the least. So here he is, Cornelius. Remember too, also, we've talked a lot, Christians talk probably not enough about how detrimental pride is and how it prevents you from many, many good things from God. And how humble Jesus was, and that is the queen of his virtues, his humility. But pride was a virtue to the Romans. It was virtuous. To be a proud Roman citizen was huge. But to be a proud Roman soldier fighting for the Caesar, who they looked at as a type of God figure, and to be a centurion overseeing 100 Roman soldiers, get the picture there. So he's obviously had some level of coming to a conclusion that there is a God, and it's not Mars, and it's not any of the other of the multiple gods that these polytheistic Romans believed in. Too human anyway. Doesn't seem much like a God, but the Jews have a God. They call him Yahweh. They reverence him. They have an ethic in their lives that is much to actually be admired with how they conduct themselves in business, with how they conduct themselves in their marriages and relationships and so on. So he's drawn to that. He becomes what is known in biblical categories as a God-fearer. He is not saved, but he is one who believes in this God. He is God-fearing. He prays continually, it says. He's praying at the appointed time at 3:00 in the afternoon, and he gives generously. That was a big, big component of Orthodox Judaism, is to give alms to those who are poor and less fortunate. So this is him, but he's still searching, isn't he? He's not there yet, but he has enough information to know that there is most definitely a God. And now, as we go through this, I want you to examine your own evangelistic methodology. This is a good place to start, because that there is a God is clearly undeniable. There's something called natural theology, which comes from Romans 1:19-20 and perhaps other places, that we can assume has affected, this principle has affected Cornelius. Romans 1:19-20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That's not going to be an excuse for human beings to come stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't know you existed. Every clear-thinking human being that gives a fair examination of the created order, the precision to it, the order to it, knows that there is a God. I want to quote a 20th century theologian named Addison Leitch. He writes this: in the Christian tradition, men have discovered in the world around them proofs of God, reasons for faith, necessities for believing, and at least in the direction of their thinking, they have been forced towards some knowledge of God. Men feel under some duress to define what they know must be true about God from the evidence of the external world. Natural revelation gives us direction and confidence in our search for God. God's special revelation, that's what? What's God's special revelation? The Bible. Gives us final authority and assurance regarding his own nature and his will for man. As Calvin suggests, in the Bible we have, quote, divine spectacles. It's putting your glasses on and making that which was blurry a moment ago as you sort of seen that there's a God, but I don't know about the specifics of him, looking to the Word of God and having that illuminated. If you are a fair-minded, reasonable, sincere and honest seeking God-fearing person, you can seek God and he will show himself to you. But it takes a lot to fulfill those adjectives I just threw out there. These spectacles which bring the truths of natural theology into focus, end quote. So it's much more fruitful, is my point, to witness to that type of a person. Wouldn't that make sense to you? Somebody who, like Cornelius, has been sovereignly prepared to receive the message of salvation. Wouldn't that make sense to you? It seemed like a fair use of God's time in my life is to spend time with those who really sincerely are inquiring. McLaren wrote, the reason why much earnest Christian teaching is vain is the indifference and non-expectant attitude of the hearers, who are not hearkeners. They just listen. We don't know what they're thinking while they're listening. They're just listening. But they can't deny what they see out these windows. Only a fool has said in their heart, there is no God, because the heavens themselves proclaim the glory of God. One look in the sky at night would do it. So he goes on, seed thrown on the wayside is picked up by the birds, end quote. So there are characteristics of a God-fearer so that we can recognize such a person. I mean, we pray for all people, don't we? But there are those that you would perhaps want to make a greater effort to appoint your time to be able to talk to, and it is those inquirers, those who would be in the category of God-fearers. What do they look like? Here's a list for you. First of all, God-fearers, we see it with Cornelius and others, they acknowledge the existence of God. It's undeniable. They acknowledge the existence, and if you acknowledge the existence of God, any reasonable-minded human being understands two things. There is a God, and two, he will judge. Because they have what's called a conscience, which is described in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 15. Their thoughts either accusing or excusing. They know there's something wrong with their life. They know there's something wrong innately that they cannot seem to overcome, not in all regards. And they know there must be some price to pay. Where does that come from in the evolution model? Second, they relentlessly seek to know God. They're going to keep asking questions. They're going to look for God. They want to know him. And that's a good attitude of the heart to have, isn't it? Three, a God-fearer, they are sincere in their search for truth. They're not playing a game. They're not playing a religious game. They're not showing up because they want to check some box that makes them feel good about themselves. No, they're actually sincerely. I want to know. I'm here today because I want to hear from God's word, rightly preached, so I can hear from this God that I know exists. There's no question about it in my mind. I'm tired of turning my back on that blatant, obvious truth all around me. I'm going to face that. And he hopefully is a benevolent God. I think he is. I think he's kind. And if I can imagine it, I would think that it would be true that God is a kind God and a good God. And he'll listen to somebody who has a sincere heart, who sincerely says before him, I know there's something wrong with my heart. Help me see the truth. You think a God is going to turn away from a person like that? My goodness, that would be cruel, wouldn't it? How about number four? In the fourth characteristic of a God-fearer, they do what they know innately is right to do. That's Cornelius. He's acting according to the level of knowledge that he has, which is that there is a God to the Jews called Yahweh. It's there is a God, and he compels us in recapturing his image in us to comport ourselves in a certain way that's in keeping with the law that this same God gave them. And so I'm going to make equal efforts in equal parts, not to do this anymore. And instead, I'm going to start doing this. I'm going to start giving of myself. I'm going to go down and serve soup at the mission. I don't know. I'm going to give what I can. I'm going to give of my life in whatever way I can. That's a God-fearer. But remember, he's still not saved. Finally, fifth, they pray continually. These are people that are speaking to the God they know exists, but has not been reconciled with. Cornelius prayed continually, it says in the text. He's prepared the receiver of the message, hasn't he? He had to prepare the messenger, Peter, didn't he? With the clean and unclean. There's no more avoid these foods and no more avoiding these people anymore. Go to them. Go to them. Hosea 6:6, for I desire, this is God speaking through his prophet, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. I want somebody who loves me enough to at least ask about me, at least inquire. I know I'm not God, so he probably created me. So if I'm his creature, it's incumbent upon me to show him that I care about what he had in mind for his creation, you see? He just wants people who seek knowledge of him, right? It's a good thing to seek to understand God for all human beings. That's the God-fearing person. There it is. There's our list as we see them characterized in Scripture. Mark 12. Verse 32 to 34, a scribe, remember, was testing Jesus by asking him questions. And the scribe said to Jesus, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he, God, is one, and there is no other beside him. Now listen to this. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that, he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. It's about as close as you can get. This person's prepared. If in fact they're being sincere, if they're sincerely wanting to know the truth, you think God would hold that back from anyone? No. Motive is everything, isn't it? I want to just mention before we move off this, the different categories that I've noted through the years, the different categories of people that seek the private ministry of the Word, the different categories of people that I encounter in what we refer to as biblical counseling. I prefer the private ministry of the Word. So, they come, there's something hurting in their life, there's something wrong. They're going to fit into one of these four categories. First, they're a rank unbeliever. At that point, it's not biblical counseling anymore because this word means what to them? Nothing. So much for biblical counseling. But you've got a lot to do. The reason I got involved in biblical counseling over 25 years ago is because I had the heart of an evangelist. And you don't have a greater opportunity than in private, them coming to you because their world is falling apart. And look what you have. Do you have anything to give them? So, rank unbelievers, you need to know my Jesus. You need to understand your situation before a holy God. So that's the direction you go in that type of word ministry. Second category are these that we've been talking about that are sincere, inquiring, but unregenerate God-fearers. And there's supportive verses that you can look at. I'm not going to take the time so we can move along, but you can make note of them. Like John 7:17, those who have a will to know the will of God will know the teaching is from God. If you really have a heart that desires to know whether or not this is from God, then you will. That's what Jesus said. So they're sincere, they're inquiring, but they're still unregenerate. They have not been reconciled with God. The third category is one that I wish I didn't encounter as often as I have since I've been here in the great state of Tennessee ministering the Lord's word, and that is unregenerate, quote-unquote, Christians, so-called. But God brings them into the ministry of the word, and often to discover this church I've been going to, this denomination I identified with, that doesn't get it done. That doesn't reconcile me with a holy God. I've always called myself a Christian. I can name all the times that I showed up in church. There's many scriptures you can look at there. John 8:31, where Jesus is telling the Jews who believed him, "You are truly disciples of mine if you abide in my word." But often they're there because they were not abiding in his word, that's for sure. They were living some other life behind the scenes. They had some other secret sin going on. It's impossible to know the God if you're living that way. That's what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 15:2, of course, said, "On this gospel that has been preached to you, unless your belief was in vain." So you can believe and yet it can be in vain? Absolutely. Look at the scriptures. You can call yourself a Christian all day long. You can actually believe that there was a Jesus. So do the demons. Only a fool would deny him. There's so much evidence for him here. No, that's not the issue. The issue is one of the heart. Not you don't have quite enough information yet. These are the tough ones right here often. 1 John 2:3-6, where John's saying, those who say that they know him but continue in sin are a liar, and the truth is not in them. Those that say they know him that they abide in him. No, I abide in Jesus, yeah? Ought to walk as he walked. Is that what's going on? Well, that's not why you came in to see me. Truly regenerate believers are the fourth category. And this, as I've said many times, is the only way, legitimate way I can think of to know whether or not, I'm talking about myself, the only way I have assurance that I'm saved is how I respond to the words of Christ. If I'm following him when he speaks, I will follow. If he says, not that, but this, I say, forgive me, Lord, and I walk that way. If you love me, keep my commandments. On through the texts there. Matthew 7:21, that's in the supportive text there, that many say to me, Lord, Lord. And I will say, I don't know you. Who are you? Well, I went to church and I belong to this church. I've had a membership there and I've given, I've done this. I can quote scripture. I told this story in this church in the past. Many in the mid-20th century in Russia, right? In the Russian Orthodox Church, a priest had a contest with the young folks. Said, whoever memorizes the most scripture, we will have at our big fair festival in town, town square, get you on stage to recite your scripture. And so they were all working hard to memorize scripture. And one little boy came back to the priest when it was time, and he said, well, what did you memorize? He had memorized all four Gospels verbatim. This boy. And he had him come up and recite verbatim Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And his name was Nikita Khrushchev, one of the architects of the most godless communism. It's not about those things. You can't point to events or some aisle walk or some tent event. Don't point to an event. That's the hangover from Arminianism. That's the legacy of that mess. That's what it leaves you with. I remember the day that I, stop right there. I remember the day that God, I remember the day that I came alive. He is rich in mercy and great is his love by which he made us alive in Christ. It is by grace that you are saved, that not of yourselves, not of your works. It is a gift of God. Otherwise, we would boast. Praise the Lord. Parable of the two sons. You remember that story from Matthew 21. He tells one son to go do something, and the son says, yes, I'll go do it, but doesn't do it. He goes to another son and says, I want you to go do this. And he balks at it. He's like, no, I don't want to do that. But he does it. Which is the one that's saved, so to speak? The one who knows what his father's will was and does it anyway. It is the one who does the will of God. It's only that I would follow Christ, obeying his word to me as my faithful shepherd, that I know that I belong to him, that I know that I'm saved. Genuine faith issues forth in submission to a voice now heard and a vision now seen, just like both Cornelius and Peter. This voice comes from the Word of God, as you well know. This isn't an audible voice we're talking about here. It isn't a physical vision that we see. No, those days are over. Hebrews declares, God, who at former times did things that way, now he has completed things in his Son. He has sent his Son to complete the work. The Son has gone back to the Father and has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. So now I hear him. Now I see him spiritually. Obedience to the word of Christ validates our profession of faith in him. I don't know what else would, because we can say all kinds of things, can't we? You will know them by their, what? Matthew 7:16. You're going to know them by their fruits. He says that twice in that Sermon on the Mount passage. I don't know you. It's those who obey the will of God that are saved, he says there in verse 21. 1 Samuel 15:22-23, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now comes the hard part. You ready? For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption, I'm saved. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. You're saved on your own merits. You say, based upon what? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you, and in the case of Saul, from being king. I hope it's not from any one of us. Jeremiah 7:23, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. I only know that I hear his voice from one place, from the scriptures, and when he says, this is the way wherein you must walk, then I must walk. What other choice do I have? And it should be the will of my heart, should it not? Should it be something I desire? Yes. Look, if you want to see desire for the commands, the precepts of God, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, all 176 verses of it talk about his love to obey the commands of God. Love and gratitude spur me on. If there were any other merit building I was engaging in or thought that I could achieve, gaining more approval with God than the rest of you, oh, I'm on the wrong track, aren't I, with my obedience? Remember, humility is key here, but that, as it turns out, is the toughest to overcome in fallen human beings. Right? Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 7, for I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Here's that Psalm 119, verse 60. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Tell me what to do, Lord. You're my beloved Savior. This is my Father. He's telling me as his son what to do. So the point of our passage here, obviously, from what Peter has said in verse 34 and following, is our supreme God is our supreme impartial judge. He's impartial. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said. Now, that expression I pause on because it seems somewhat superfluous, doesn't it? I mean, obviously you have to open your mouth to say something. Why not just Peter said? Well, it's a Hebrew expression that means something very important is about to come out of that mouth. That's the point. So Peter opened his mouth, that gets everybody's attention, and said, truly I understand. This is it. This is the big point. This is the point of the whole gospel. God shows no partiality. There's nothing you can bring by way of not only merit, but by birthright or station in life, wealth, anything, popularity, none of that matters. That's his point. The point is big, that centuries of animosity between the Jews and all other nations has now ended. Partiality is an interesting word in the Greek. It's a compound word, one that means face and to receive. That's literally what it means. It literally means God as a judge does not receive face. That means, picture a judge behind a bench. He's not looking at how the person's dressed to make his judgment. He's not looking at the color of their skin or what the expression on their, how much they might weep before his bench. It's supposed to be what? Remember the statue? Is that one still up? Never mind. Justice is blind. The impartiality of God's justice. There's no partiality. Listen to Mark 12, verse 14. And they came to and said to him, Jesus, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. That doesn't mean it the way we would use that expression. We know that you don't really care anything about what we think. No, that's not what it means. It means you're not basing things on what people say. People say things all the time. So they think they can be kept safe and keep their lifestyle safe. No, I'm good. I'm good. Don't look at my too close at my life. I'm a Christian. As a matter of fact, they're usually the people that get somewhat irritated when you, that you would even question that, when that is the most important question that can be brought to any unredeemed soul in the universe. We know. We could say that People's opinions don't mean anything to you. For you are not swayed by appearances. God has no favorites. He's totally and completely impartial in his judgments. God's judgment is the same for everybody, regardless of who they are, where they come from, what age, what nation, does not make any difference. His judgment of human beings is determined, well, we'll see what it's determined by in a moment. But for now, what it's not determined by, he's not swayed by race. He's not swayed by gender, ethnicity, socioeconomic status. None of those things affect him. None. What's he looking for? Well, he created the first man from which all male and female human beings come, regardless of what nation they are in, right? It doesn't matter what nationality, what intellect, what your bloodline is. Everybody's getting these DNA tests. None of that matters to God in terms of his judgment. Doesn't influence it at all one way or another. Never has, never will. Job 34, verse 19, God who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Right? Yeah. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. 1 Peter 1, 17, remember this verse? And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. God has set the standard for all human beings. He's the judge of every person. And the standard is this: be holy, for I am holy. How about the standard that Jesus set in the Sermon on the Mount? Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody measure up to that? Regardless of your defining characteristics, not one of us, no one. It can't. None of these things can help you. This is inescapable in terms of its judgment. It's global. It's for all time. All people have saved are rather need salvation because all stand before this judge that's impartial. So by the way, privilege won't help you. Doesn't mean anything to God. No amount of money, no amount of position or honor, no popularity, celebrity, nothing. It's hard for us because that's kind of how our society functions. It's based upon who you are and who you know and what you've got and the power play that's going on and so on. And none of that matters to God. Colossians 3:25 says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. That occurs inside of a man or a woman. And there is no partiality. So there's no exceptions, none. Romans 3, 9 to 12. What then? Are the Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verse 19 of Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. I'm out of excuses. His net is broad indeed. I'm caught. I can't point to anything meritorious in my life at all. And the whole world may be accountable to God. For there is no distinction, verse 22 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of glory of God. So what does God judge? God judges the heart. Not your religious performance. Not how you self-identify. None of those things. 1 Samuel 16:7, you're familiar with that, when they were looking for Saul to be king. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's what we do. But God looks at what? The heart. And every living human being has one. Solomon's prayer at the temple dedication in 1 Kings 8, 38-39, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways, for you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. That point is made in the first chapter of Acts, if you remember it, in verse 24, when they were trying to find out who the replacement of Judas would be. Remember? They appeal to the Lord, and they say, you who know the hearts of all men. That's all he's looking at, folks, is your heart, your motive for doing what you do. Are you truly seeking him? Are you seeking to love him? Are you seeking to live the life he's called you to? Have you really been reconciled with him? That's the point. Psalm 7, verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Or Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, and to give to every man according to his ways. Or Revelation. So you have it from the Old Testament psalmist, the prophets, all the way to Revelation 2:23. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each as your work deserves. So he's looking at the heart as the ultimate judge. He's the supreme judge over all. It doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't matter, frankly, what you think about yourself. All of us are judged by God. Why? Because every one of us are sinners who seek our own way. We don't seek God until he finds us. So God is not only impartial in judgment, he's also impartial in terms of salvation. The ones that he chooses to bring to life, to make his own, to be redeemed, even that doesn't matter what nation you're from. He's proving that now, isn't he? It's open to all Gentiles. Doesn't matter what you look like, who you are, what gender. And again, that just is an allusion to Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Jesus Christ. That's the point. Romans 3:29 to 30 again. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So it's the same way for everyone. I have to be saved by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point. Chapter 10 of Romans, verse 12 and 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. On all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Period. Period. Verse 35, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This word acceptable, it's will be welcome to him in the NAS, means God looks favorably on that person. That meets the qualification of a God-fearer, right, that we looked at earlier. That person is acceptable to God. The object of his divine approval for how sincere they're being in their effort to look for this God they know to be real. God they know is a judge. They need to find out who this God is. The rest, their pride has still got them dead and blind in their sins. So, the approval or acceptance from God, we need to make very clear, is not salvific. So what he's saying when he says that person is acceptable to him does not mean he's saved. He's not. Cornelius is not saved at this point, is he? So we need to understand that there's this category of people. Those are the ones we want to get alongside and tell them who this God we know is and what they must do, what he's called, what he expects from people to be reconciled with him. We know he wasn't saved. As Peter was recounting the message Cornelius received in chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved." Fearing God and doing what's right does not mean that a person is saved, but it does put a person in a position where they are acceptable to God. They're ready. God is bringing them forward, isn't he? It really seems like it. We can't know for sure. God does. But this is what we pray for. Unregenerate people have no interest in pleasing God. They're going to live the way they want to live. They have what Romans 3:18 says. The reason they sin is they have no fear of God. Cornelius, on the other hand, big distinction, feared God. I can't live the way I was living as a pagan. I can't do it anymore because I know there's a God, and I know at some point I'm going to answer to him. Will somebody please tell me who this God is? Will somebody please give me relief? Because it keeps me up at night. That's the man. That's who's acceptable by God. That's who's welcomed. I'm going to prepare someone to come and speak to you. We don't know when, we don't know how. But we see the story unfold with Cornelius and Peter. He's preparing them both. It's amazing. Look at the sovereignty and the timing. He's praying at the third hour, Cornelius. An angel appears. He sends these servants down and the soldier down to get Peter in Joppa, nearly 30 miles away. And Peter is praying on the rooftop. And there's a knock at the door right after he's prepared by getting the sheet exercise. Don't call anything uncommon what I've made clean. Don't do it. Knock, knock, knock. Gee, I wonder who that is. God does these things. It's just remarkable. They don't have a fear of God because Romans 1 says in verse 18 that they, what? Suppress the truth. Not they just aren't sure yet. Not they're weighing the evidence, and right now they're kind of just thinking about it. No. They're suppressing what they know to be true. They know there's a God. Only the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So they know. Sadly, Cornelius, by reason of what he could clearly observe all around him, and in this case also included watching how the Jews in Judaism were acting, how they lived, how they loved, it impressed him. As if you're familiar with Rosaria Butterfield's story, that wonderful Presbyterian minister and his wife who had her in for dinner, who was just this avowed lesbian working in the literature department at a very liberal school, and she was a feminist lesbian to the core. And they have her over, and they're starting to just ingratiate themselves with her. So what does she do at first? You remember the story? It's pretty precious. She parks across the street from the church that he pastored to watch the people, right? To watch the people. You don't think your witness accounts for it. People are watching. They're watching you. Sometimes I don't really like that idea. But they're watching. It's beautiful how God does this in his sovereign orchestration, in the convergence of these two men. They're converging now. They had Cornelius, who knows how long it took him to prepare his heart for that day that he would pray and the angel would come. Who knew how what all Peter went? We know more about his background, don't we, that gets him to the place. And now here it is. Bam. They're looking at each other face to face. A Jew, Jewish fisherman, looking into the face of a Roman centurion. Praise the Lord. Him and his whole household. When this man comes, y'all pay attention, we'd say in the South. Y'all better pay attention. Because he's going to tell us something important. And you knew that's, I mean, he was all jacked up on this. We know it because what did he do when Peter shows up? He falls on his face to worship him. He's like, no, not yet. When you get to heaven, do that. Not to me. Cornelius knew by the reason of what he could observe all around him, just in creation, coming to the undeniable conclusion that there is order to the things that are created, not chaos, specific design to it. It's not formed by random mutations. He knows that there's mathematical precision to everything in the created order. There's someone, something that is holding the stars up, that is turning things at precisely and exactly the way they turn. That our earth is in a certain envelope of climate that sustains life a degree or two hotter or colder, we'd all perish. There's something to that. This is not, there must be some incomprehensible mind. And that's the conclusion that Plato and Socrates, the greatest Greek philosophical minds came to, though not Christians. They knew that there was what they would call an eternal universal mind. There must be something omnipotent, an omnipotent power that's all wise, incomprehensible wisdom, because as human beings, we can't do this. It can't be anybody on this planet that's doing this. There must be that. He is the Logos. He is the Word, the power that manages all of this. Yes, and his name is Jesus. That's his name. I'm here to tell you who it is that's doing this. That's his name. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Creator. It's him. So Cornelius not only acknowledged God, but cried out to him in prayer, remember? Sought to live a reverential life in reverence to God and living the way somebody who knows there's a God is. And so I finish with this from verse 36. He is our God of peace. As we get ready for communion, let's reflect on this for a moment. Verse 36, for the word that he sent to Israel, Peter's speaking now to Cornelius and his household, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. At his advent as a child in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Hebrews 13:20 calls him the God of peace. Isaiah 9:6 says he's the Prince of peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says he is the Lord of peace. Peace I leave with you. John 14:27, when he was going to leave. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. For he has overcome. He has done it. It is finished. Won't you simply believe? Won't you come? It costs you nothing. And yet, it costs you everything, doesn't it? My life, now belongs to him. Apart from this one whose name is peace, it's impossible for any man to broker true and everlasting reconciliation. Our culture needs to know this right now. Perhaps some of you in here need to know this right now. He is our peace. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There is no way for the hostility to end but through Christ. He gave up his life to make that possible. He died for the sake of our sins. Reconciliation and peace with God for all nations exclusively through Jesus Christ our Lord. For there's no other way to be saved. For we've been given no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's salvation in no one else. That's what Peter preached, remember? To the Sanhedrin. If you want to reconcile these things in your life, he said to them, this is the only way. There's no other name. So much for all of the other faiths that we're to embrace and feel good about ourselves and feel virtuous because we're so all-inclusive. No. No. They'll perish in their sins. Period. It's through Christ and him alone. From now on, 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 20, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. It doesn't matter what color their flesh is. Doesn't matter if they're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter where they come from, their ethnicity. We don't regard people that any way anymore. It's, have you been reconciled with this impartial supreme judge? Because you will stand before him. There's no escaping it. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. They don't look at him anymore and look at how he's dressed and where he might have come. He came from Nazareth. Then is any good thing can come out of there? Wasn't he that carpenter's son? We don't look at him that way anymore. This is the Messiah. He's come. This is him. This is Hosanna. This is him. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. How are we doing with it? Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. Be reconciled with God. Be reconciled with God. Be reconciled with God. Or please, don't risk an even greater offense and partake of Holy Communion. Don't do it. This is a believer's celebration. And even for believers, if there's any sin yet harbored in your heart or your life, this is definitely the time to deal with it, to confess it in brokenness before the Lord. Cry out to him and partake of the very body and blood of Christ symbolized in these elements and be reconciled with God. You may not have another moment, another day. Why do we put it off? This is our message. How are we doing with it? There's all kinds of people all around we claim to love. These are intersections. Aren't they? divinely orchestrated intersections we cross paths with people. Maybe they're one who God has prepared. Are we ourselves as messengers prepared? God has called you to peace. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Will you respond the way Cornelius and Peter did, with immediacy? May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we commemorate this morning. In the Lord's Supper, we pause as we reflect on our lives. We pause as we reflect on our standing before you. Oh Lord, I pray for those in here who have outstanding sins, who have not reconciled with you, that they would do that now. Reconcile with you now. And consider the patience that you've given them, a wonderful dispensation of grace. Oh, may we not abuse this moment to receive your grace, undeserved favor, because you are a God who is rich in mercy, and great is your love with which you loved us and made us alive in the beloved Christ. And so prepare our hearts as we partake of this holy communion together. Amen.